In the King James verses 1 through 6. Here we go. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Imagine the change that this represented, June. Imagine this. The change that this represented for Israel with Moses gone and leaving the wilderness with which they were so familiar, embarking into battle that they had never known before to this extent. We must note, saints, that change is part of the Christian life. The church is not static. I know when we go on, and the church goes on for hundreds of years with much the same thing, and there doesn't seem to be any change. We get the feeling the church started this way and will end this way, and everything is the same. But that is not so. In the Bible, there are many, many epochs, times of change in the kingdom of God. God never changes, but his ways of dealing do. And this was one of them. It marked a great change. So never get of the feeling that, you know, I always know what has been and it'll always be the same, because it will not. In order for there to be progress toward that which God has determined, there must come change to us as individuals, sometimes very great changes, and to the church as a whole. And change is always difficult for people. Heads roll, the lower exalted, the higher brought down. Things are straightened out. And there's a general shifting and confusion. So don't ever be afraid of change. Don't ever be afraid of change. Jesus is in control, and he does not change. And he will not change, even though the circumstances of your life may change radically, or they may continue as they are. Now, I want to just point to you just a simple diagram here to show you what we're talking about here. Now, this we're very used to. Coming out of Egypt, coming out of the world. June was telling us about that this morning. People being saved is a part of the kingdom of God. We're quite used to that. Then there is another area called the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness that we learn the ways of the Lord. Most of what our teaching and what we have been used to have to do with the wilderness. After you get saved, well, the message is not to keep on getting saved, keep on getting saved. If that's the case, we never grow, isn't it? So you can't learn that way. The thing to do is to get saved and then start going to school, in God's school. You know, I've been in teaching some parts of my life, and I'm always amazed at the Lord's ability to teach. The Lord is a master teacher. Yes, he is, Mammy. Hey, you ever notice the way the Holy Spirit teaches, the way Jesus taught in stories? The way the Holy Spirit teaches us is through the Word, but also by experience. That's one of the best ways to learn. And sometimes we're slow learners, and so we get the woodshed, and then we try again. And sometimes the way to a child's brain is through the seat of his pants. That's very true. And lessons sometimes say much talk. Much talk. Yes, amen. Well, I knew you'd be enthusiastic about that. And sometimes we can make loud and long statements, but one simple, clean act of the Holy Spirit, and the person gets the message, and they are memorable lessons, enduring to the point. And it's better to teach yourself sometimes than to be taught by the Lord. But when He has to teach us, we do learn. So the wilderness is a place of instruction. And all of the problems of life and the things that you faced this day and last week, there's profit in them if you profit from them. If you curse God and people and your circumstances and you don't learn and keep resisting like an obdurate or obstinate child in school that will not learn, he's just bound and determined he's not going to learn, you'll see him like this. And they've got reasons. Sometimes they're good reasons. Sometimes they can't see all that well. Sometimes their parents are getting a divorce or whatever. They made up their mind they're not going to learn. And we do get that kind of thing in schoolwork. Sometimes God's people are like that. We want to have our way, and we don't learn. Someone said very wisely, if you can't get God to go your way, why don't you try going God's way? That's a simple statement, but it's so true. We spend so much time battling things and rubbing ourselves raw and blaming the circumstances when actually God is leading us and teaching us. And when we learn to flow with the will of God, not passively, not without prayer, but praying, letting God know the desires of our heart, nevertheless, not blaming people or the devil, but realizing that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, it's amazing what wisdom one can gain that way. Really, God is quite smart. He's quite intelligent. And all things do work together for good if we but recognize it. So the wilderness is a finishing school for young Christians. We're used to it. We know what it's like. We're used to the murmuring and complaining. You know, somebody's stepping on my manna every morning and getting it all dirty. Or somebody's taking cuts in line when we go to offer our animals. Or this Moses, you never see him. Or whatever. There's always something that's too dry, too wet, too much quail, not enough quail. That's the wilderness. And, of course, people are always ready to turn around and go back. Enough of this. And Moses is to blame. So God's used to that, and we're used to it. And we slug along and plod along and hope it'll get better. Isn't this so? Well, there's another area called the land of promise. Our inheritance. Now, this we do not know too much about. I guess in the Christian church, most effort has been placed here, and of the Lord, I mean, of the Holy Spirit, most effort has been placed here. Now we find in our own day the Christian bookstores are being flooded with literature that deal with this realm. How to do everything from keep your marriage together, to jog, to keep from getting overweight, to have faith in God, to believe, to be persistent, to have a good life. Some of them have too good a life, I think. But any range that you want to cover, there's a book out on it. There has never been, I do not believe, I'm sure, in the history of the world, such an abundance of instruction on how to live the Christian life. You name it, somebody has written a book on it. Isn't that so? Thank God, Christian literature abounds in our time. And we ought to be reading, and we ought to be learning, and chewing the fish and spitting out the bones. And in the meanwhile, the Lord is dealing and teaching and instructing. But this area here has not received all that much attention. And I think the reason is because it has not been timed. The vision has not been clear as to what our inheritance is. And you can have some fun if you want to ask Christian people, ask your friends and relatives, what the inheritance is of the Christian life. Where are we going? What is the goal? What does the Bible say is the goal? And you will get as many answers as you as the number of people that you ask. We just are not that sure. Why not? Because it hasn't been necessary. God never wastes anything. You know, if you notice that in your life, He'll leave a lot of loose strings. You ever notice that? He'll leave all kinds of loose strings hanging. And if you're a perfectionist, as some of us are, that makes us nervous because we want it all hammered into place. And so we hammer it into place. But when God gets around to that particular area, He pulls out all the nails and then He puts it together the way He wants it. But there's always a burning issue. And that is where God devotes His energy, His time. That is where the accuracy and the precision. For example, the blood of the cross. God will allow no trifling with that. You can be wacky in your theology over here. But when you come to the blood of the cross, don't mess with that. God wants that clear. No man can save himself. He must come to the blood. So, where God's purposes are in the kingdom, even through the Bible, wherever God was moving, a lot of things the Bible doesn't tell us. How many know the name of the mother of Samson? Well, nobody does except Samson, because their name isn't there. Why, you know, these interesting little things. Why doesn't God give that? Because it wasn't essential. What was necessary was the lesson of Samson's life. And so many, many wonderful things. Why didn't God tell us more about the New Jerusalem while God was there? Why belabor the wall? I would have liked to have known some of the things that were going on. The industry, the sounds, there's no music. What were they singing when John saw the holy city? But the wall, the wall. And why the wall? Because that's all we need to know, is that it's walls. See, God has only given us what is necessary. And so now in this day, God is emphasizing the ways of the Lord, because we need to know that to grow. We need to march. And there's more in the wilderness than we have known. But little by little, you're going to find, I believe, that God is going to clarify the third element, the inheritance. And probably when you're 20 years from now, who is Bob was talking about, another additional 9 years, or another 10 years, another 20 years, I think you'll find that things we're saying this morning will be old hat. You say, well, of course. You know, I mean, who ever believed anything else? Wonderful. I've seen that happen to the doctrine of the manifestation of the sons of God. When it first came out 20 years ago, you'd think people were talking blasphemy. And now, you know, what's new? Yeah, of course. Where do we go from there? So it's wonderful how things become old hat, isn't it? So it's still new to us, though. And I dare say, if I were to ask in this group, say, describe to me the inheritance. Describe. Now, is it specific? Was it in the old? Listen. From the wilderness, this Lebanon, even unto the great river, Euphrates, the Hittites, that was the northern empire, included what is today the Arabia, particularly the northern end of Arabia, unto the great sea, the Mediterranean. That gives you the north boundary, the south boundary, the wilderness, the north boundary, the Lebanon, the eastern boundary, Euphrates, and the west, the land of the Hittites, which went all the way from Palestine to the Euphrates. And then the Mediterranean, the sunset. There it is, the four points of the compass. This is it. And as long as you're treading in this ground, every place that the sole of your foot goes, I've given you. You can't decide I'm going to sally up into China or India or into Russia or somewhere else in Africa. You have to go where God says. So the land of promise, the inheritance in the Old Testament, was very clearly marked out. God said, this is where you're going. Well, I want you to know. Well, He told them when they come out of Egypt, He said, I'm going to bring you into a land of milk and honey. I'm going to bring you into a good land. This that you're leaving is familiar, and you're going to have to go through the wilderness. Of course, He didn't tell them that. I don't think they'd ever left. He just showed them the vision when they left here. He didn't tell them you're going to be 40 years staggering around in the sand and with animal sacrifices, and I'm going to give you a holy law from Sinai, and you're going to have a priest. He didn't tell them that because they didn't need to know it. He just said, get out of here because I'm going to take you somewhere. Praise the Lord. So when we got saved, God says, get out of here, I'm going to take you somewhere. And I'm sure when June was talking to this little fella, she left this end with the idea it's going to be heaven, or it's going to be a good place, something worth going. The idea is to get saved to it, to say, come out of where you are. Come out of where you are. We're teaching. All right, let's look at this a little bit this morning, so that the next time somebody says to you, or if someone does say to you, what is the inheritance, you're going to say, ta-da! You came to the right place. Number one. Number two. Excuse me, I'll go take a poll next door. All right. Now, to find out about the land, let's turn to the second Psalm. Now, whenever we introduce something that is different, we have to stick closely to the Bible. Okay? This is no place to be fooling around with man's ideas. Because whether or not people perish depends upon what? Their vision. Their vision. What vision do you have today?
I have a vision that's getting close to me. We not need that turned up one more notch or not?
How many are froze? How many are sweltering? How many are still breathing? Okay, well, if it gets too much, Hank will sashay up the front, take a hard right, and turn up the cooler one more. No. All right, now, let's go to the second Psalm. To begin with, the Lord describes through the Spirit the state of the nations today. I think you'll agree. The word heathen, by the way, is nations. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Is that true today? Would you say today that the nations are in an uproar? Would you say that they are pursuing things which are vain, which are without real enduring happiness or wisdom or peace? There's no truer verse in the Bible than Psalms 2, verse 1. Why in the world do the nations rage? Why are they in an uproar? Why do wars continue? If it isn't gasoline or gold or areas, in the case of Germany, living room or whatever it be, there's a reason why people cannot be peaceful. And almost invariably, it's a vain thing. It's a thing that when you get it, it doesn't bring peace. Why is this? And does God care? It's a good question, because sometimes I think we get the assumption God doesn't care. God's attitude is, it serves them right, and whosoever will, the best thing he can do is to get out of here and go to heaven, let the devil inherit the earth. It's kind of our assumption that God does not care. Karen, do you think God cares for the earth? Do you think he's going to do anything about it? What? You want to save the earth? That's quite a statement. Try that one at Oral Roberts. See what the professors of theology do with that one. Very interesting. All right. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, that as we look around at the nations of the world today, we see that less and less are they willing to be affected by the Bible. Suppose that you were to go in to a committee meeting. You were invited to a committee meeting of the Senate or a committee of the House of Representatives. And they were discussing the IRS and its position toward Christian schools. And they called you as a witness. And you said, and as your great and last gun, you said, but the Bible says. What do you think their reaction would be? You would get an expression on their face as though two skunks had just walked into the room arm in arm and were prepared to do their business. That's right. They want, I mean, that, could anything be more odious than some dinosaur that came in here and said, the Bible says. It wasn't always that way in America. It wasn't always that way in America. There was an attitude of at least devoutness, even though men may have pursued their own schemes, yet at least outwardly there was a reverence which hangs over in our courts when people put their hand on the Bible and swear. There is a remembrance of a time when you said, but the Bible says, people say, oh, is that really in the Bible? Well, they give weight to that. But not so anymore. And if you were to stand up in the UN and say, but God has said, I think they wouldn't even bother to translate it because it would be so ridiculous. They take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. We are moving toward a time in the history of the earth when every restraint that man has regarded will be removed. The prophets are saying this consistently. David Wilkerson has been saying it, and I believe he is in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is testifying, Felix, that we are coming to a time on earth when every moral restraint, every inhibition of man will be removed, and people will be wholly given over to demons. Things I do not care to go into this morning will be practiced. We do not realize it, but in the last 30 years, our conscience has been seared. We are seeing things today that we say, oh, it's terrible, but 30 years ago, I think someone would have been hung. I mean that. There was a hanging in New Mexico, someone told me, up as late as 1954. I knew there were in Arizona up to about 1910. But I tell you, there was such a thing as public outrage. Public outrage. It didn't matter who said what or what scholar or philosopher or psychologist. People just got... You crossed the Rubicon. You crossed the line of what people would stand for. And they acted and fought later, and I'm sure many innocent people got caught in the wash. But today we are helpless. Some new scandalous thing comes. We're helpless. Isn't it so? So all we can do is say, ain't it awful? But we are heading toward a time when even Lot, I don't think, could stand it. We will just have to stand and see every moral restraint lifted from mankind, and Satan will have his free way with human beings. And we are rapidly approaching that era now. What does a Christian do in such a time? He enters into the ark. He enters in with his family, and he teaches his family, as I am teaching mine, and dinning into them as much as they will accept, you are not of this world. You are not of this world. There's not too much you can tell the young boys except by your example and what they hear you say and testify to others. But as fast as there is an entrance, you keep it up. You are not in this world. Don't set your hopes here. Don't set your treasures here. Come out of it. It is not our home. It's not our land. It is our earth. But this world is not for us. Don't become part of it. Teach your children that. You will save them much, much grief, because otherwise they will have to learn that for themselves when they get burnt. Praise the Lord. Amen. Only quoting the words of the Lord, am I not? You're not of the world. The world will hate you. All right. They're raging against the Lord, but also against His anointed. Let us cast away their cords from us. Now, what is God's reaction to this? He that sitteth in the heavens. Do you picture God laughing over this scandalous behavior? When we read in the Ain't It Awful column in the Christ for the Nations magazine or some of the other magazines that have an Ain't It Awful column where they get all the newspaper clippings, or maybe somebody does this for a living, researches out the newest abomination and they print it in Christ for the Nations so we won't miss our monthly abomination. And then we say, ain't it awful? Well, you know, it runs the gamut. When there's nothing else to report, it's those Europeans. You know, how they're fulfilling the prophecies of Daniel. It's amazing. But what God wants is, what I cast my vote for is laughing. Well, why not? That's what God does. Why should we be all distressed when God is splitting His sides? You say, well, how can God laugh at such a thing? Because the spectacle of the dust of the earth that are going to do something to help themselves apart from their Creator is ridiculous. And when God first sees it, He laughs. But it's not a kindly laugh. It's not a kindly laugh. You say, my God is always kindly and cheerful. You don't know your God. You don't know your Jesus. I was telling the folks the other night, if you ever stop and study the ministry of Jesus Christ, you will find that he was the toughest preacher that ever lived on the earth. No other preacher would dare come close to him because he spoke as God. You say, but he went around doing nice and petting all the little children. Did he? Did he? The things he called people, you and I wouldn't dare call them, because it wouldn't be becoming for us, only for their Maker. Peter and James and Paul were pansies compared to Jesus. Kicking over tables, yelling at people, calling them of the devil, telling them they were as whited sepulchres. They asked him about marriage. And when he told them about it, they said it'd be better, you know, not to get married. He said, why don't you try being a eunuch then? No! I'd like a book on that in a Christian bookstore. How to become a eunuch, huh? Wouldn't that be terrible? That would run against our time. Jesus breathed fire when he was on the earth. They said, well, Lord, is there a little hope? He said, except your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you can in no case. How who'll be saved? Straight is the gate. Few there be that find it. What about John? What did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Woe unto you, serpents, generation of vipers! How can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, Lord, I'm troubled with lust. Pluck out your eye. Pluck it out. It's better to enter into life with one eye than into hell with two. That's Jesus. Our God was not laughing kindly. He does not treat his enemies kindly. He was laughing in derision. He was sneering at them. He was mocking them. Praise the Lord. You say, why do you dwell on such a thing on Sunday morning? That would be better on Tuesday night. No, it's right for Sunday morning, because I want you to imbibe into your spirit and into your personality in case I don't see you on Tuesday evening. I want you to get a certain moxie. I want you to know that the church is not a craven little institution of helpless people who cry piteously to the world to help them with money. See? A poster with Jesus with his hand out. Please help me. They put out posters like that for Sunday school with Jesus with his hand out, so the child learned from earliest years his vision of Jesus as someone with his hand out begging for help. Get a little moxie. Realize that you represent the King, and a terrible King. Realize that you represent one that is not currying favor with the world, because he needs nothing from the world. He is the Lord of the world. And he is coming again to take it unto himself, and woe unto those who have trifled with his wishes. He is a great King and a terrible King, and you are part of him. Praise the Lord! Get some moxie and realize that you are a son or a daughter of God, and walk with your head up and look the world in the eye and say, I am not of you. You say, people be offended. Let them be offended. Jesus offended people by the scads. Well, I'm not telling you to offend people or to be cruel to them. I'm trying to show you the opposite part of the coin, so that when people hear your words, they'll realize that you have something that they need desperately. There's nothing they can give you. You have it all in Jesus. We do not need the world, but without us, they would soon perish. Praise the Lord! So it is with God's Elijahs. The Lord shall have them in derision. That is, he derides them. He says, why, you foolish people, what in the world ails you? This is a ridiculous sight. That's what God thinks about the nations of the earth, Russia, the United States, France, England, Germany. That's his attitude on them. He snorts in disgust and laughs in derision and mocks their foolishness. The Lord, then when he gets tired of that, he speaks unto them in his wrath. Before God is through, he will cease laughing and he will exercise his wrath toward the earth and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now we come to it. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now God has a king for this earth. God has a man who is going to rule the kingdoms of this world. If America is still a nation, it will be ruled by this man. Germany will be ruled by this man. Russia will be ruled by this man. I have my king. Do you know anything about kings? Have you ever studied about kings in history? Oh, the Lord gave me a precious thought on that the other day, Paul. You know how kings do? Kings have a way of removing all competitors. I thought, how true. All the little kings running around in the earth. There's one thing about kings, they do not like competitors. They'll act one way or another to remove them, lawfully or unlawfully. Well, our Jesus is always lawful, but I want you to know he is sitting, waiting, smiling, waiting for the Father to remove all competitors. There's only one king. I'll tell you this, there can never be more than one head of any institution, whether it's a marriage or a business, or an army, or in sailing a ship. There never can be more than one head. There never can be more than one head of this world. Never. As long as there are two, there'll be wars. He doesn't say, have I set my king? Have I set my king? Jesus is the rightful ruler of the United States. There is no other king, and he will brook no opposition. Kings are that way, you know. Boy, you get a competitor, off with his head. Let's talk about it later. Kings do not handle gently people who aspire to their position. Did you know that? How about your own life? How about your life? Is there any competition there to the undisputed sway of Christ? Think about that. All right, now the Lord said aspects of the whole Bible. The Lord here, look at it. Psalms 2:7. The Lord, make sure you see it, is God the Father. Now this is a dialogue or an interaction that occurred at some point in eternity. At this time, Jesus Christ was the Word of God. He was the one who created all things. He was the one who said, let there be light. He was the one who created the heavens and the earth and the waters that divided between the earth and the heavens. He's the one that brought forth the vegetation and finally created man. All things were made by him. And what? Not anything made that was made. He was with God and he was God. The Word, that eternal life, which was with the Father, John says, and was manifested unto us. The Word, there came a point in time. Eternal time. At which the Father spoke to the Word. And this is what he said. Thou art my Son. You know, in John it does not say, and the Son was made manifest and dwell among us, does it? What does it say? The Word was made manifest and dwell among us because it was in his birth of Mary that this psalm began to be fulfilled. Prior to that, he was the Word speaking in the prophets, the creative Word of God, the eternal Word. Now, God said this. Look at it carefully. This day, speaking of a time, have I begotten thee. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, right at that point, the kingdom of God was projected into reality. That was the beginning of the kingdom of God and the beginning of our inheritance. That toward which we are moving began there. This day have I begotten thee. And as we have taught before in this church, that day consists of three parts. For Jesus, and also for us. Of course, the difference with us is that we never were the eternal Word of God. But Jesus became a man. God became a man. Hallelujah. Greatest thing in history. God became a man. What was the first time that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God? The first time. At his birth. Remember the angel said, the first chapter of Luke, the angel said, that holy thing which is born in thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. That's the first point. In order to become a Son of God and an heir. See, we are joint heirs. We are joint heirs with Jesus. There's an inheritance here. There's a kingdom. What is it? What are we going to inherit? First of all, we have to be a man. You have to be born a woman. And Jesus was born and he was called. All right, the second time occurred where? The third chapter of Luke. John was baptized Jesus. Jesus came up out of the water and the heavens opened. I would have loved to have seen that. The heavens opened. And the Spirit of God came down upon Jesus, and he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. And the voice said out of the cloud, what? Thou art my Son. See, thou art my Son. This day I will declare the decree. The Spirit of Christ was projecting in David what God had said to him. You are going to become a man. You are going to become my Son. My first begotten. All right, when is the third time? In the first chapter of Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Three times you have to be called a Son of God to enter into the inheritance. First born of woman. You have to be a man. No one else. Now, how many angels are going to inherit the kingdom? None. What are the angels? Ministering spirits for those who shall be what? The heirs of salvation. Last verse in the first chapter of Hebrews. Because you have to be born of a woman to inherit the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. Wake up. I'm almost through. I want you to know what the inheritance is. All right, now. You and I have to be born of a woman. Then we have to receive the Holy Spirit being born again. But to be fully, as a Son of God, adopted, what has to happen? The body has to be redeemed. That's right. It's in Romans. It says that I groan waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of my body. So we're two-thirds there. When we attain to the resurrection, from the dead at the coming of the Lord, we shall be then declared to be a son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We will join the Lord as His younger brothers, as joint heirs with Him. But we still haven't said what the inheritance is, simply that we are part of it and that it began here. Praise the Lord. All right. Okay. Now, ask of me. Now, the Father put this prayer in Jesus. The most real prayer that you and I will ever have is the prayer that God gives to us. And let me say that again. I said it Friday night, but let me say this again. Many times prayer is a chore to us because all it consists of is our petitions and our duties. The real prayer begins when you get in your prayer, place of prayer, and wait long enough for God to give you the burden that He has for your life. Many of us never know it, and the reason that we don't know it is because we do not spend enough time before God, and our prayer experience consists of a duty at which we kneel down, go through whatever our conscience dictates, make fervent prayers for people, and certainly this is a worthy thing to do, but it's not much fun. The enjoyable part of prayer is when God begins to show you your destiny. When God begins to create within your being His prayer, when He says to you, ask of me, when He tells you to ask, He gives you the prayer in advance. He says, I have something that I want for you, but you're going to have to ask me for it. It is God who works in you to will and then to do of His good pleasure. And if you've never had the wonderful experience in prayer of being before God to where the Lord touched your spirit, or you can go to prayer bowed down and confused, and you're tearing about 8 major problems in your life, and they're chewing you to death and worrying you to death and making you fretful and anxious from morning till night, wondering how this is going to be and that's going to be. You know what's wrong there? You haven't had the opportunity or taken the time to get down until God touches those 8 burdens. And when He touches those, He will release you from the worry. Now that's what the saints used to call praying through. When God touches that burden, and you're finally able to give it to Him, there will come a song into your heart, and every time you think about it, instead of it chewing you up, you will feel better. But the old-timers know it well. But you have to have God get you in and do that a few times for you till He tempts you into prayer till you become a personal prayer. And that's why people become people of prayer, is because they have pushed past the reciting of their needs to the place where God touched them. And it was so pleasant, they want more of it. And it makes them people that are praying all the time because God keeps giving them. He says, you ask this of me. He gives them the desire. And pretty soon all your doubts and worries take a second place, though God still helps us with the details. But there comes into your personality this major goal that God has given and which God is praying. And we find that as we take the time to listen, to get alone, and above all, to express to God our willingness to go His way and to carry our cross. Then He gives us the true burden. And up to that time, we are thrashing around. Just thrashing around. Praise the Lord. There is an inheritance. There is a mark. Now, I want you to know what is said here in this psalm is extremely significant. It's significant because, to my knowledge, this is the first time that the Father divulged to anyone, and to this case, He divulged it to the Word, His eternal purpose. Right? Perhaps Abraham had a little glimpse of it. But it's right at this point that the whole meaning of the kingdom of God, of Christianity, of our experience, everything we're being trained for, our whole purpose in life and existence comes to definition, comes to be focused as where we can see it. This is where the action is. This is what God wants. Ask of me, and I will give you. Let me put this prayer in you. The inheritance. We read in Joshua 1:6, the land which I do give to them for an inheritance. Over and over in the Old Testament, Canaan is called the inheritance. What is our inheritance? Ask of me. And if God were to say to you this morning, I will give you an inheritance. I will give you what you say. You just name it, and I'll give it to you. Anything. The limits placed only by the ability of God to perform. What would you ask for? Think about that. It's one of the most revealing tricks you can ever play on your heart. And be scrupulously honest. And you'll tell yourself an awful lot about yourself. Now, what would the Word possibly want? What could the Word of God possibly want? He created everything. He created all the angels, including the devil. And I don't care who says different, he did. Because the Scripture says, principalities and powers created by him, subject to him. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He made the angels. He made everything. Everything that exists was made by the Word of God. Now, he has everything. Everything. What he doesn't have, he can get by merely speaking. Interesting, isn't it? How would you like to be the Word of God? It's hard to think of him learning obedience by things which he suffered, isn't it? Isn't it? Almost unbelievable. How could the Word of God learn obedience by the things which he suffered? This Word that had created the heavens and the earth boggles the mind. Truly boggles the mind. All right, now, God must have seen something that was worth more than anything that could be imagined. God could have said anything at this point. He could have said, ask of me, and I'll give you heaven. What would that be? You know, what does Jesus need of heaven? He could create 20 of them like that. Ask of me, and I'll give you streets of gold. Oh, wow. I'm sure that would really make the Lord turn on. Oh, just think, streets of gold. These things are in our minds because it's all right, because they've been there for a reason. Because our life is hidden with Christ and God, so naturally we're pointed that way. But that is not our inheritance. You'd be sick to death of it in no time at all. Oh, let's see what God's going to give me. Treasure, rubies, diamonds, emeralds, a king's ransom to the Word of God. A new car. Maybe some of you thought, boy, if I had anything in the world, what I'd have is a new Honda. Anybody think of that? Save money on gas. It's like that fella in Sholem Aleichem's poem. He got to heaven and said, you have anything you want, this poor fella. He says, I'd like a hot roll and butter. You ever see that poem? It's played by Sholem Aleichem. Hot roll and butter. He's a very poor man. What would you have? Oh, Word of God, what will I do for you? But God knew of a treasure that was greater than anything else. And God said, ask of me. If you will pray to me, O Word of God, I will give you the nations. And I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Suppose you were the Word of God, what would you have said? Look, I don't care. I don't like to meet people anyway. And I don't want to be saddled with a bunch of nations and all their problems. And as for the earth, I catch poison ivy. Is that what you would have said? Wouldn't you have said, look, would you mind if I asked for something else? You know, it's really something. The heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth for your what? Yes, or your inheritance. This is your inheritance. Where are you moving toward? The nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's your inheritance. That's where you're going. You say, I don't believe it. I don't want it. And it doesn't make any sense. Do you know why that is true of us? Because Christ is not formed in us. That is why. We are good people and saved people and anointed people, but the longings of Christ are not in us. That's why we still think about things that are that would be like moving to a great city in which there were no problems and we didn't have to work and there was hills made out of chocolate ice cream and nothing to do all day but watch the fountain sparkle. You know, if there was such a city like that, if that's what they turn L.A. into, everybody move there. Why not? Who wouldn't like to be in a place? And you know what? That's what's in our minds because we're human beings. But that's not what we're moving toward at all. What we are moving toward as Christian people is an entrance into God through Jesus Christ so that His love can flow through us to the heathen. I'll tell you something. There, concerning one member of the nations of the earth, one person, maybe some outcast little child, or some human being that is illiterate, has never been to school, or someone that has cow dung smeared on their hair, or something else that you look at and you'd say, boy, I don't want anything like that in my house. What do my neighbors think? Let me tell you this. Jesus Christ would gladly trade all of heaven for that person. You say, I know that. I know that. It's my duty to know that. See? It isn't duty. That's a genuine thing. Because God has put within Christ His own love for His people. And that's something that you can't create. That's something that the Word of God had to become flesh and give His life to buy. Is the love of the nations of the earth. As Christ grows in us, we're going to find that our desires are going to change. We're moving toward here. And we're going to discover that the desires of our heart are to be with Jesus. You notice the Scripture says that in several places, so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know what's in our heart? We want to go home. Every person wants to go home. Do you know that? When you get older, you realize that deep down there's some place we'd like to go and call it home, our eternal home. But you know, we don't realize that. But homes are not houses. And they are not real estate. Do you know what homes are? People. People. We don't realize that. But our hearts, of course, we want to go to the mansions in glory, and that's understandable. But if you got up there and Jesus was not there, and God's presence in Him, or the saints, or the loved ones, you would look at that five-story mansion with its beautiful staircase leading down into the park that never sully, the sparkling fountains that are always crystal clear, and you didn't see Jesus, and you didn't see anyone that you knew, you would not be home and you would know it right then. You would go cruising around and you would be in that house and you know what you would be looking for? A familiar face. We don't realize that, June. We think, oh boy, if I were on Streets of Gold, buzzing you on Streets of Gold, and Jesus was not there, and your loved ones were not there, you know what? You would find that it was dry as powder. Because what is in our heart, and what is home, and what we are moving toward is Jesus. Not things. Not places. Streets of gold, walls of pearl mean nothing. They do not mean a thing. They are merely there as symbols and representing things. Sure, there may be a real city. I don't care whether there is or not. I'll tell you the honest truth, I don't. I know God hears my words. God has shown me that the only thing that matters is people. I don't think you have to have one foot in the grave to find that out. You can hear someone as myself yell at you and believe it. The things do not mean anything. The streets of gold, the heaven, the angels, the interesting things are interesting. They're just that. But deep in every person's heart is a cry. I want to go home. I want to be where this thing is in me that will find rest. We don't realize it. And we live our lives on the earth and we're busy with gadgets. And our lives are only gadgets. Money, cars, houses. They seem so important. They are not important at all. The only thing that matters is your wife and kids. You say, I don't believe it. I don't see that. The world looms before me. I can picture myself as this and that and the other. You'll find that you're eating one glass. When you get down to death's door, and when you realize that you are going to leave, it will sharpen in your mind with incredible clarity. What? How did I treat my loved one? Because they are all that matter. And of course, apart from God, nothing matters. Because there's something in our heart that can find rest only in the Father. And He knows. But we have hardly tasted the love of God. And I'll tell you why. Because you can't love yourself. Love always has to have an object. And God's love originates within Himself and it's poured through Jesus Christ. And Jesus touches, Jesus returns that love. But that love in Him finds its true meaning in people. And God would no more dream of saying to the Word of God, ask of me and I'll give you streets of gold. Ask of me and I'll give you pearls. Ask of me and I'll give you dazzling lights and excitement. Because the Word of God in His infinite wisdom would know, why, my Father, this is nothing but bauble. Father, the greatest thing there is someone to love. That I may be on fire with your fire, and that through me may be coursing the love of God. Those are the true riches. And so Jesus says to us in the 17th chapter of John, as my Father hath loved you, love me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And we should do the best we can and be kind to people, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about as Christ begins to be formed in us. God will give us in Christ an object, a nation, people, to love, to allow Christ's love to go forth through us to them. Brother, sister, compared with that, the things that we look forward to, such as streets of gold, do not even count. Because when God, now you can write this down, There's a money-back guarantee on this. When God gives you and me a love for the heathen that he has, we will say, my Jesus, for this one or that one, I would gladly trade all of heaven. This is our inheritance. We're still infants. We're still children. We're being taught in the courtyard of the great king. We're being taught things that we need to know in the wilderness. In the meanwhile, the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing. Why? There is no Savior. They are waiting. There's a Savior, Christ. But they are waiting, as it says in Romans 8, for the sons of God to be revealed. Why? Because the sons of God are going to go throughout the earth and release them. Release them into the liberty of the children of God. Who are these sons of God? People who wish they were in heaven? People who wish they're on streets of gold? No. There'll be people there too. Because God loves all of his people, and we're called in Christ to inherit the heavens and the earth. You can have what you want. You can have what you want. You can have what you want. You do not have to mess with the dirty heathen until God puts it in your heart. And then it will all make sense. And when you find that rest in God, when we find that rest in God, and God gives us the heathen to love and designates to us our portion, and those who have been given into our charge and for whom we would very gladly give our lives, and we feel that love of God through Christ, through us, which must find expression in another person. You cannot love yourself. We will be home. That is our eternal home. Our eternal home is God's love. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks this morning, Lord. We know the plan of God is great, and we know that the plan of God is certain. And we know, Lord, as you look down upon the peoples of the earth and see them threshing in their blindness and their rage, being driven by Satan, we know, Father, when you see that, you are seeing the inheritance of your only begotten Son. Now, Father, we have to go along in your time. And you brought us to this place and this hour with these lessons that we have learned. And now, Father, I pray that you will get our eyes fixed upon the goal. Whether we feel it or not, that we will realize, Lord, that you are creating us so that through us the love of God can be shed abroad to the peoples who are the inheritance of Jesus Christ and of the saints. Give us your love this morning, Father, that we may return that love to you and that it may be shed abroad. God, speak to our hearts and say, ask of me. And Father, when that burden comes, we will indeed lay aside all else and we will ask of you for the heathen and we will ask of you for the uttermost parts of the earth. And in that love and in that expression, we will be home. Blessed be your name. I know, Father, that to be at home in the body is to be absent from the Lord. Hallelujah. And Jesus, we want to be at home with you, because wherever you are, that is our home. Hallelujah. You are our home. You are our abiding place. You are our shelter. You are our everything, Jesus. And we love you, Lord. Move in us, that we may bring to pass your kingdom upon the earth now and so much greater when you come with reinforcements. Blessed be your holy name, Lord. We do love you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's tell the Lord that we love Him. Jesus, we just love you this morning, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We do love you, Lord. We're so thankful for the love of God that's in our hearts. Hallelujah. We're so thankful, Jesus, that we're growing, that we're learning, that you're bringing us, Lord, to your great purpose in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Bringing us forward, Father, to the plan of God, the mystery of God. Hallelujah. Lord, we know there's hope for the world, and it's in the church. Hallelujah. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name.